Could you turn your Bibles to the book of James? James chapter 5, that's where we are right now. Letter of James chapter 5. We're going to read the first six verses of James chapter 5. While you find your place, if you're visiting this afternoon, please do not partake of the Lord's Supper. If you weren't here this morning and heard the announcement, till you've spoken to an elder, because we want to be sure that you're in the faith, that you're walking with Christ, that you've been baptized, and that you're connected to a local church. So if you've not done that, just observe. This is a preaching, it's a celebration, it's a declaration. So just observe if you have not done that and you're visiting. James chapter 5, some hard words here. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted your garments, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of God. Excuse me. While looking at this passage the first time, I thought, well, we don't have people like this in the church. Yet this letter was written by James to the churches. We closed out our study of chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago, the warning against the sin of arrogant presumptions regarding our plans in this world, making confident plans for our financial prosperity's example given by James without regard to the sovereign will and the providence of God. And so it's quite in character when James, by the Holy Spirit, opens this section in chapter 5. Of course, there weren't divisions of scripture then, but opens this new section with a warning to the rich. And now this is the first time the rich were addressed in the letter of James by the Holy Spirit. James chapter 1, you may remember, the rich are exhorted to humble themselves, for like grass, their riches will fade, and they too will pass away like a flower in their pursuit for riches. That was in chapter 1. In chapter 2, you remember partiality was addressed. And it's the rich who were brought into focus as that class of people in the world and sometimes in the church that people favor. And the church favor because of their standing in the world or because of their earthly means. And it's based, of course, on this false assumption that because you are rich, and admitted, brothers and sisters, we look with some kind of respect. Rich man who's been so successful, that it must be because they're good. God especially financially blesses the best in the world, and so we should honor them in the church. In James chapter, in that same chapter, verse 2, he says that kind of favoritism dishonors the poor man, and the rich man are frequently the ones to whom no honor is actually due. Because they're the ones, James said, that take you to court. They're the ones who oppress the poor. They're the ones who are often the blasphemers. The scriptures clearly teach us that with great riches often comes pride, self-sufficiency, and boasting. And Christ warned us in Matthew 19, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's only with difficulty that a rich man will enter the kingdom of God. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, we know that prosperity and riches in and of themselves is not sin. It is not sin. No more than what poverty or poor health is a sign of the judgment of God. Yet we have strong words here in James against the rich classes of people, even in the church. And as we consider this text more closely, we'll see that, in spite of me looking at this text and say, what do we tell the people about this text? Are you exploiting people? No, there are many, many things in this text to teach ourselves. And we will see basically four things this afternoon. We will see what the Lord truly hates. We will see how riches can destroy the soul. And we'll see the correct Christian attitude towards prosperity and poverty. And finally, we will consider where true, lasting riches are to be found for those believers in the first century and for the 21st century. For the preachers said nothing, there's nothing new under the sun. We'll make four observations this afternoon that will line up with what I've just described. Four points. Number one, the Lord fights for the oppressed. The Lord fights for the oppressed. Verse 1 and verse 4. Come now, rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And James was a Jew, and James was well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And this is a very common theme in the Old Testament. God has always been the champion of the helpless, the fatherless, the widow, the infirm, the poor in the fields, and even the foreigner who's passing through the borders of Israel. And compassion towards these helpless has even written into the laws of the people of Israel. And it's the transgression of these very protective laws that form a large part of the judgments that the prophets bring from God against the people. It is because you do not defend the fatherless, the widow, the poor, the children, the childless, and all of these things that God's prophets through, you can read it, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, and many others, these judgments. And there are literally dozens of texts throughout the Old Testament, and I'm just going to give you a few, and there's many more. Leviticus 19:10, you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 19, you shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but with righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Where do you think James got that from? Deuteronomy 24, you shall not oppress the hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners in the lands within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun goes down, for he's poor and he counts on it, lest he cry to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Psalm 12 and verse 5, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him the safety for which he longs. Proverbs 22, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth gives to the rich, to him will come poverty. I could keep you here all afternoon. God is the defender, the champion of the helpless, the poor. And it's of great importance that it would be to the helpless that Jesus would first come. Have you noticed that? Well, Isaiah knew that. He prophesied that in Isaiah 61 about Christ, for the Spirit of the Lord is now upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberties to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound. And it's the very compassion of Christ which is most evident, particularly to who? To the helpless, to the sick, to the poor, to the children. Remember when John sent his disciples to Jesus and said to him, "Are you the Christ? Or must we look for something else? Please go and ask Jesus." Jesus answered them, Matthew 11, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the helpless, the lame walk, the helpless, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." And we've noted too that James picks up on this in the book of James. Well, verse the Old Testament scriptures, how does he define undefiled religion? This way, to visit orphans in their distress, to keep oneself unstained from the world. This has always been the burden of God and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our text today, the strongest warning to the rich is to those who have oppressed the worker and extorted him, withheld wages from him, paying poor wages to them to line their own pockets, and this God hates. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This behavior, very clearly, ought not to be in the church of Jesus Christ. And God will bring sure judgments against those who oppress the poor, exploit the laborer, and don't take care of the fatherless and the widow and the orphan. It's contrary to Christ and contrary to the gospel. It's contrary to a God of justice and mercy. And even Micah defined God's requirement for man very simply, just like James did, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Just do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. There's the whole duty of man. We notice in the gospel, Christ's first coming was not to judge people like this, the rich and the oppressed and sinners, but he came to save that which was lost. Christ showed mercy and forgiveness to oppressors and to extortioners. Can you think of any? Well, Matthew and Zacchaeus were tax collectors. Those were the bad guys. They took from the poor. They extorted. They admitted it. But they came to Christ and Christ showed mercy and they repented and they made restitution for those things, because God hates these things. The parable of the unforgiving servant illustrates to us the terrible judgment of God that will come upon one who is forgiven and then refuses to forgive. For the Lord fights for the oppressed, and he hates the oppressor. That's the first main lesson from this text. Number two, the love of money will destroy the soul. The love of money will destroy the soul. Riches have rotted, your garments moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, the corrosion will be evidence against you, will eat your flesh like fire. Why? Because you've laid up treasures in the last days. The judgments threatened in the Old Testament are renewed against unrepentant exploiters of the weak and the poor and the fatherless and orphan, the widow. And the very money gotten by sordid gain will bear testimony against them on the day of judgment. And all these things bear out what was taught by Christ and the apostles. And here it is: for the love of money is the root of all evil. Because that's the only motivation for this oppression and injustice and defrauding the laborer. Love of money is the root of all evil. The compulsive accumulation of riches and the infectious, insatiable desire for more and more will destroy your soul, if not in this life, in the day of judgment. And the desire for riches and pleasures is not for the world only. It's not for those outside. This is one of the strongest desires and urges in the natural man, and its corruption is seen in our remaining sin because we love things. And we love the world and some of the things in the world. And we do love money and accumulation of money, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Is the deadly combination that will drag the soul into eternal damnation. And the church needs to pay attention to these things, for they have a way of ensnaring our passions that are at war within our members, as James has already argued. So this is not just for them, for the bad guys. Every apostle by the Holy Spirit warns of these sins. And even Satan supposed, because Jesus was the Son of Man, did you ever think about that? He supposed that he could tempt Jesus on account of the desire within man for things. Matthew 4, let me remind you. And the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed Christ all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said, "All this I will give you. Just bow down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him, and the angels came and were ministering to Jesus. And Paul teaches in Galatians 1 and verse 6 and verse 6, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. The Apostle John cautioned against love for the world and the things in the world. Why? Because they are contrary to the love of God, because they destroy the soul. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For if the love of the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. In other words, from Satan. It's destruction. The world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The point is, the love of money will destroy the soul, and God will certainly avenge ill-gotten gains. David speaks in Psalm 52 against the boasts of evil men. And we read in verse 5, "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge for his own destruction.'" The love of money is the root of all evil. Brothers and sisters, no one here, I hope no one here has been guilty of sordid gain, of exploiting your workers. Who owns companies? I'm just kidding. Defrauding the government in your taxes. Oopsie, we're getting a little close to home. Neglecting the needy and the poor, the orphan and the widow. Perhaps we have not done these things, but we need to watch our souls against the love of money, against the love of pleasure and power, and all that would divert our hearts and our attention from the love of God, because man cannot serve two masters. And the preacher in Proverbs, Solomon writes, sent by the Holy Spirit, and here's a great prayer: "Remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me." Does it ring a bell? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul addresses the rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Straight up, "As for the rich in this present age, they're in the church. There are people in the church who are rich, richer than you, richer than all of us. I charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. For the love of money will destroy the soul. This brings us to consider in the third place, very important thing to consider, both poverty and riches come from the hand of God. Both poverty and riches come from the hand of God. And you've seen both the rich and the poor are mentioned in the text, the laborers who mowed the fields who are poor, and those who fattened themselves withholding wages, cheating wages, lived in luxury and self-indulgence, the rich and the poor. And here's the truth of the matter. Here is the truth of life. The rich will always be with us. The righteous rich and the unrighteous rich. Both those who lift up their souls against God in their supposed self-made riches and self-improved man, in contrast to the man who God has blessed with riches, but he fears God and he attributes all his success to the kind providence of God, and he acknowledges God as the gift, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Some people God blesses with riches, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Likewise, the poor will always be with us. Jesus said it. The poor will always be. There's nothing new under the sun. And both the righteous and the unrighteous poor. The poor man who blames and curses God for his poverty. Why, if God is a God of love, am I so poor? And he turns to crime and he starts stealing and defrauding and he's discontent even in his poverty, and he can never say like those who trust in God, I've never seen a child of God beg for bread. In contrast, the righteous poor who trusts in God through his poverty, and because he trusts in God, he will not be anxious about life, what he will eat, what he will drink, because he knows God feeds the sparrow. God clothes the lilies of the field. How much more will he not take care of you? And this the poor man knows, and he speaks. He is the man who seeks first, as Jesus taught, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, though he is poor. And all these things will be added to you. And such a poor man has found God to be his provider. And here's the point, brothers and sisters. God gives to one and he withholds from another. God prospers one and he makes another poor. God gives health and God gives infirmity to both the righteous and the unrighteous. And to everyone, it is a test of faith and a call to acknowledge the wise and good providences of God for me. It doesn't matter what my neighbor has. It doesn't matter how much the richest man in the church has, and the fact that you may be, in fact, the poorest man in the church. But by worldly standards, that's not poor in any event. Oh, God only wants to do good to his people, and he wants to bless his people, those who fear and love him. But sometimes these lessons in life come through trials and afflictions. Sometimes it comes through poverty, sometimes through riches, all for our sanctification. All for us to learn dependence and submission to God, to teach us contentment, to strengthen our faith. The Lord has given, the Lord has not given. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord will hold you accountable for what he has given you. Riches or poverty, or just enough bread for the day. Health or infirmity, trouble and sorrow and mourning and joy and gladness. And don't worry about your brother next door. Look to your own heart and know that God will hold you accountable for the little he's given and for the much he's given, if that is the case. These are not my words. 1 Samuel 2 verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on him he has set the world. But in this, brothers and sisters, we can rest, no matter what your estate in life. For the man and woman who trusts God, here is a promise, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who do love God and are called according to his purpose. Whatever way God deals with you, poverty or health or health, or poverty or wealth or health or infirmity, God will hold you accountable for your estate. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He will hold every man accountable, even as Jesus taught in that parable of the talents, the use of little or the much, to be faithful and to learn contentment. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, as I quoted earlier. Without godliness, without the fear of God, without the righteousness of Christ, we will never learn contentment. The righteousness of Christ given to the rich or to the poor, to those in health, those in plenty, or those in need, causes us to say, if we trust in Christ, that's not the most important thing. A bank balance is not an important thing. A comfortable retirement fund is not the important thing. Poverty and wealth, it's not everything. Health and infirmity is not everything. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was the apostle. I've learned to live in plenty and in want. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he followed on to say, which is better by far? Without godliness, without a fear of God, without the righteousness of Christ, we will never learn contentment. I need my Redeemer. That's all you need. You need your Redeemer. I need my sins forgiven. Oh, Lord, give me what is needful. Both poverty and riches come from the hand of God. Fourthly, and finally, we consider the most blessed and secure investment. You got some cash lying around? Well, here's some advice. The most blessed and secure investment. For those who love money, possessions, and power, and pleasure in this life, there are many who succeed in finding all these things. And all their interests and all their investments in life, they succeed. And Psalm 73, the psalmist first scratches his head and like, Lord, you've prospered the wicked. And look at me. Until I perceive the end. And that's cheating. I'm going to the end of the psalm. But they will find these very investments and riches and pleasures will be their agonizing end. Possibly in this life, like the rich young fool. Case in point, he worked really hard. There wasn't a lazy bone in that man's body. He was successful. He tore down barns. Clever. He saved up. Clever. Even by Christian standard, he's a wise man. Saul, take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You have many goods laid up for many years. And that night his soul was required of him. And James 5 verse 3 says, your gold and silver have corrosion. The corrosion will be evidence against you. It will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. The greatest investments in this life, the attaining of pleasure and power and prosperity, the riches of Solomon are just a fifth of the riches of Elon Musk and Bill Gates. They will destined to crash, maybe in the market next month. They will destined to corrode, to become moth-eaten and will be evidence against them for serving mammon rather than God, for serving things and money rather than God. In eternal judgment, it will eat your flesh like fire if you refuse to acknowledge God in your riches or in your poverty or in your mediocrity, what God has given to you. If you fail to bow the knee to Christ and call on him for mercy and to confess him as Lord of all. And so the psalmist can say in Psalm 49, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will take nothing with him. His glory will not go down after him. Like the joke of the very wealthy man, everyone wondered how much he had, and they stood at the graveside. He'll nudge his friend and said, what was he worth? He said, nothing, absolutely nothing. There he is at the grave. He couldn't take it with him. Nothing. And Christ said in Luke chapter 12, so is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. And here it comes, brothers and sisters. Here's the inside track on a sure eternal investment, endorsed and guaranteed by God, not federally insured deposit at the bank. This is guaranteed by God and promised and sealed in the new covenant of Christ with his own blood. Make an investment in God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him alone for your salvation. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's the only sure investment. Put all your money there. Put your heart there. Trust in the one who is immutable, not like the stock exchange. Immutable, unable to change. Yesterday, today, and forever, God is ever the same. The only wise God. Here is the only rock solid investment in this life or the life to come. That is it. Listen to Jesus' words. I close with this in Matthew 6. He has the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords investment advice to the Christian today. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moth destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For you, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for your kindness and your wisdom. We thank you that you are the great counselor. We thank you for the counsel of your word. We thank you for the wisdom of your word. Oh Lord, give us, your people here, godliness with contentment. Oh Lord, free us from the love of money and things and power and pleasure. Help us to trust in God. How we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you invested in your people, that you secured that great gift from the Father with your own blood on the cross, so that we can come to you cleansed, sins forgiven, even as we celebrate your supper before us this afternoon. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, for we are weak and poor and unwise. Fill us with your Spirit and help us to serve you. Help us to lay up treasures in heaven. For where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.